the 10th commandment is absolutely unique. It is the only commandment that will never appear in the laws of any nation. It is the only commandment where breaking it will never bring you into a situation of church discipline. Because when you break the 10th commandment, you will never be prosecuted. You will never be publicly shamed. It is absolutely unique. Do you see why it's unique? It's unique because God cares not just about what we do, but God cares about how we think. God cares not just about what we do, but God cares how and what we think. Now, in the 21st century, that seems a terribly politically incorrect thing to say, that God cares about what we think. But it's quite true, isn't it? God does care about what we think. And it sounds so terrible to modern ears because we live in a world that rightly values free speech and also values free thought. Many of you will have read George Orwell's 1984, and you'll know about the terrible future that he prophesied about, run by the thought police, who wanted to control what people thought. And what a terrible thing that would be if that really happened. And we can think of totalitarian regimes that came after it, fulfilling in many ways Orwell's prophecies, who tried to control what their citizens thought. Maybe fewer of you have seen the film Minority Report. It goes through these same issues, controlling what people think. And here the Bible is saying very clearly that God cares not just about what we do, but about what we think. And atheists are up in arms about things like this. How dare somebody attempt to control what I think, they would say. But let's be clear. God is not saying here that he wants to control what you think. It's not what God is saying. He's not saying that he wants to control what you think. He's saying something far more powerful, far more challenging, far more radical. What God is saying is that he wants you to control what you think. He wants you to control what you think. Can you see? That's what this commandment is about. God commands that we control our thoughts so as to avoid covetousness. God commands that we control our thoughts so as to avoid covetousness. Let me read that commandment to you again from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 on page 68. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. He's not talking about stealing here, God. He's dealt with that already in the 8th commandment. He's not talking about stealing someone's wife. He's dealt with that already in the 7th commandment. This is something different. It's not about what we do. It's about what we think. And God wants us to control what we think. We're going to try and answer 4 questions together this morning as we look at this commandment. These are the 4 questions. They're very simple ones. Firstly, what does this commandment mean? Secondly, why is covetousness wrong? Thirdly, how do we fight it? Fourthly, as we've done with each of the commandments, how was this commandment fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Those 4 questions this morning. So first of all then, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, literally the word means, that's translated covet here, means an intense longing. An intense longing. Now occasionally in the Bible this word is used of good things. But often, usually perhaps, it's used negative. And specifically what's forbidden here is that we desire, or if we intensely long for, what belongs to our neighbor. That's what's explicitly forbidden here, isn't it? And then we have a list. Neighbor's house, neighbor's wife, neighbor's servants, neighbor's oxes and donkeys, and then just in case anything's been missed out, or anything that is your neighbor. And of course, when we're in the Bible, neighbor doesn't just mean the people who live either side of you, does it? Or in your street. That's not what neighbor means. Neighbor means those who are around us, those whom we come into contact with. And in this age of a global village, then our neighbours could be literally anywhere in the world. They're the people around us, the people we're in contact with. And if we think about this commandment, if we look at what the whole Bible has to say about this desire, this intense longing that's translated here as covet, we'll see that there are two things that are forbidden in the Bible as we look at it as a whole. The first thing that's forbidden is intense longing for things that we should not have. An intense longing for things that we should not have. That's forbidden under this commandment. The second thing that's forbidden is intense longing for things that we cannot have. So we're forbidden to long for things we should not have and long for things we cannot have. Do you see the slight difference between those two things? There are some things that we could have, but we ought not. We shouldn't long for those things. There are other things that maybe other people have, but they'll never be for us. We can't have them. And because we can't have them, we ought not long for them, because we can never be satisfied. We can never have it, so we should not long for it. You'll see these things as we go through the scriptures together. But we need to be clear that although this commandment forbids those two things, intense longings for things we should not have and intense longing for things we cannot have, it doesn't mean that all longing is bad. According to Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, Jesus had an earnest desire, same word, to eat the Passover with his disciples. Philippians chapter 1, Paul expressed an earnest desire to be with Christ. It's not wrong, is it? In the Old Testament, David once had this word, he coveted, he had an earnest desire for a drink of water. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we long for things that we should not have, it's the sin of covetousness. When we long for things we cannot have, that's the sin of covetousness. Well, if that's what covetousness is, what sort of things could we covet wrongly? Well, we have a little list here, don't we, in the commandment. There's some specific examples. And we need to be clear that they are examples. This is not a definitive final list. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to covet your neighbor's house, but it's okay to covet somebody who lives very far away, their house. It doesn't mean that at all. This is an example. This is an incomplete list. And we know it's an incomplete list because in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the commandments are given again to the next generation, as it were. And if I just turn very quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'll read the commandment from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, you'll see that it's very slightly different. There's something in the list in Deuteronomy 5 that's not in the list in Exodus chapter 20. See if you can spot it. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Did you spot it? The order's very slightly different as well, but there's an addition there in Deuteronomy 5. Did you spot it? I'll read it again. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. In Deuteronomy 5, fields have been added that weren't there in Exodus chapter 20. Now let's just scratch our heads for a moment and think, well, why might that be? Why have fields now been added that weren't there in Exodus chapter 20? Well, the answer is actually very simple. When the commandments were given originally, you'll know that the Ten Commandments were given on Sinai not long after the Israelites left Egypt and were crossing the wilderness. And they were all living in tabernacles and they were all moving, weren't they? And when the commandments are re-given, they're reviewed in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's because they're about to go into the promised land and they need to be reminded of the commandments that have been previously given. So in Exodus chapter 20, they were trekking across the wilderness. They'd only just set out. They were moving every day. They didn't have any fields. Whereas in Deuteronomy chapter 5, they were about to go into the promised land, and then they would get fields. And it helps us to understand here that this list is given to us in the commandments is representative of the things that were a particular problem at the time. Fields weren't an issue in Exodus chapter 20. You couldn't covet someone's field because nobody had any. Whereas in Deuteronomy, they soon would. So as we look at these lists, Probably it's fair to say that none of us have ever coveted oxes or donkeys. I certainly never have done. Maybe you have. Maybe you've always wanted a pet donkey or a pet oxen. But probably most of us haven't. But these are examples. And we need to be careful to make sure that we interpret this and apply this to us, not by using examples of thousands of years ago, but by using the examples that are relevant to us today. Now, what's amazing as we read through this list, we actually find a huge amount of relevance, don't we? It's not as distant as maybe we thought it would be. Here are the things that are listed for us in Exodus and Deuteronomy. We have a house and fields, wife, servants, oxen, donkeys, and then anything else. And things haven't changed very much. If we were to write a list of, well, what are the things that people covet nowadays? We'd probably say homes, wouldn't we? So many home improvement shows that are on, so much money that's invested into homes, not just to put a roof over our head, but to have that something extra, that something special, that something that other people don't have, that status symbol, that extra bit of comfort. Just like then, as now, homes are something maybe that people covet. What else do people covet now? Well, women. It was true then, your neighbor's wife. And it's perhaps even more true today. We have the glossy magazines. Pornography, of course. Adultery is common. It's very clear to see, isn't it, that in our generation, in our society, there is a great deal of coveting after other people's wives. What else maybe do we covet today? Gadgets. We're an age of gadgets, aren't we? It particularly affects those of us who are young, I know, but it probably affects us all in some way or other. But again, the TV and the magazines are full of gadgets, the latest labor-saving gadgets, the gadget that, if you're a kid, makes you look cool. If you're older, it means you can put your feet up and the gadget can do the work. Makes our life comfortable so that we can rest. And a gadget really is just the 21st century equivalent of a servant, isn't it? Does our work for us, makes our life easy. We covet gadgets. There are some people who would be covetous over positions and status in work, aren't there? That can be something. Someone's got a better job. Someone's got something that's more respectable than what we have. And we can covet that, and we can cause all kinds of problems in work, can't it? When people feel that they should have been promoted instead of this person. And we can desire what somebody else has and the status they've got, even the office that they've got or the perks that they've got or whatever it may be. And that's not too dissimilar to coveting the oxen that was there in the Old Testament, because the oxen was the status symbol, as it were. With the oxen, you would do your ploughing and plough your fields and the like. And the oxen was this symbol of status and your authority and very much connected with work. What else do we covet today? Well, wealth, obviously, isn't it? Maybe that's the big one. We covet wealth. And that's expressed in all kinds of different ways. Homes, as we've seen. Maybe for many, it's expressed in the cars that we buy as well, isn't it? We try and get a bigger and a faster and a flashier or a car, whatever it might be. And that perhaps is the 21st century equivalent of the donkey of the Ten Commandments, that beast that got you from A to B. You see, there's many things that really haven't changed very much at all, and the things that we crave, comfort, sex, status, wealth, are the very things that these Israelites craved all those centuries ago. And we find out once again that the Bible is as relevant now as it was the day when it was inspired of God. Now let me be clear in case you've misunderstood. I'm not saying at all that comfort and sex and status and wealth are necessarily bad things. I'm not saying it's wrong even to have a desire for those things. You'd be abnormal if you didn't have a desire for those things. Those desires can be God-given. But what's forbidden in this commandment is this intense longing for comfort or sex or status or wealth or anything else that we should not or cannot have. Well, I hope that is clear then about what this commandment means and what it doesn't mean. That's our first question asked and I hope answered for you. The next question was this, do you remember? The next question is, well, why is it wrong? Why is covetousness wrong? Well, I would hope, to be frank, that it would be self-evident by now why it's wrong. But maybe in our culture, when we've grown up with covetousness all around us, and maybe we've started to accept it in our lives, even if we don't accept it in the lives of others, maybe we need to be reminded from the Word. And there are three reasons, at least three reasons, that the Bible gives to tell us that covetousness is wrong. The first reason why it's wrong is because covetousness leads to other sins. Covetousness leads to other sins. And I mean this very, very literally. Back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, you remember that the fruit was taken from the tree. Well, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we find out why the fruit was taken. This is what it says. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She coveted. She coveted this fruit. She coveted the knowledge that she thought that the serpent told her she would get from this fruit. She coveted it. She wanted it for herself. She had the earnest longing. She couldn't say no. She couldn't refuse. She couldn't turn her back. She took it. And very literally, covetousness leads to every sin. We can say more from the New Testament, can't we? We can say from the book of James and chapter 1, verse 14 tells us this, talking about temptation. James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So do you see this problem? That desire then, covetousness, leads to these other sins. That's what James is saying for us here. Gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. If we were to ask around and look around and to examine our own lives, and we were to say to ourselves and to look at particular sins that maybe we're guilty of or wrong things that we can see around us, very often they can be traced back to covetousness, that we desire something that we ought not have or cannot have. I would suggest this morning that the majority of wars start because of covetousness. One country wants an oil field, a port, an area where they can grow crops, a people to tax. They want what another nation has, and a war starts. Most burglaries, I suggest, start because of covetousness. I want something that I should not or cannot have, and I'll steal to get it. Most adulteries happen because of covetousness. I want something that I cannot, should not have for myself. You see, so much of our sin and the sin of others can be traced back to covetousness, these desires well up inside us. And if we don't fight it at the source, if we don't deal with it when it's a manageable problem, if we don't attack it, then it will turn. And as James says, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Those of you who have done any kind of media studies or anything like that will know that when people are producing television programs or making films or that kind of thing, the end is really important, because it's the end that kind of sticks in your mind as you go home, as you think about what you've just heard or just seen. It's not a coincidence that it's this commandment that's at the end, that it sticks in our minds, because God wants us to attack this sin, the source, to fight it before it becomes a greater problem, because covetousness leads to other sins. But there's a second reason why covetousness is wrong. Covetousness is also wrong because it displays selfishness. If we covet something that a neighbor has, we're saying that I deserve it more than my neighbor. I'm more important than my neighbor, so I should have it, and they shouldn't. Forget about them. It doesn't matter about them. What matters is me. That's what covetousness really means. And this doesn't just apply if we're thinking of stealing something that belongs to our neighbours. Because this selfishness can be apparent even in legal transactions. Covetousness just means that we want something for ourselves. And it may mean that perhaps there's only one of these things, and by us having it, it means that someone else can't have it. And it's a selfish thing in that way. But maybe it's something that we would buy legitimately. Maybe a flash car or something. We'd go and we'd buy this flash car and we'd have what we wanted, but we'd then be unable to give to others in a gracious and unselfish way. However it might be, covetousness often displays selfishness, even when what we're doing wouldn't be seen to be wrong by the world. It can still be wrong in God's eyes because it's selfish at its core. The Bible teaches us to love our neighbours as ourselves and to put God first above all. There's a third reason too why it's wrong. It not only leads to other sins, it not only displays selfishness, but covetousness also demonstrates a lack of contentment. A lack of contentment. Because when we earnestly desire things that we cannot or should not have, we're expressing discontent with God's purposes for our lives. Let me read Hebrews 13 and verse 5 to you. The writer says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself," that's God, "said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Do you see what the writer of the Hebrews is saying? We don't need to covet the things that we cannot or should not have. We don't need to long for those things. Because God's given us many things. And we should be content with those things because God has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. I'm sure you've all known children. Maybe you were a child like this yourself, and maybe one Christmas or one birthday you set your heart on a particular gift, and maybe your parents were greatly dismayed when they heard out what you wanted. Maybe a new bike that they couldn't afford, or a horse or something like that, a pony. You really wanted this. And it wasn't something that they could get you. Maybe you didn't understand that as a child. You just kept dropping the hints and writing the lists. And then the birthday or the Christmas came along, and what they'd bought you was a real sacrifice. And what they'd bought you was the best that they could bring. But to you it was nothing. Because you'd set your heart on something you could not or should not have. And nothing else would satisfy you but that you could not have. And so it can be in our lives too, even as adults, that we desire things that we cannot or should not have. And we forget and neglect the great gifts that we do have. And we even neglect and forget that God has said, "I will never leave you," if you're a Christian, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And we can forget the greatest gift of all. We'll come back to that later. So why is it wrong? Because it leads to other sins. It often displays selfishness and it demonstrates a lack of contentment. Third question then for us this morning. We know it's wrong and we understand what it is. We need to ask, how do we combat this? How do we combat this? Well, let me suggest three ways in which we can combat covetousness. The first is that we need to learn that what is of most value can be shared by all. We need to learn that what is of most value can be shared by all. I bet that you've never watched the news and seen maybe a great disaster, maybe the earthquake recently, or a famine or something like that, and seen the people that are suffering there in the earthquake or the famine or whatever it may be. I can guarantee, I think, that you've never watched a program like that and said to yourself, "Well, I wish that I was in their position. I wish I was in their position." You've never thought that. But perhaps many of us have thought when we're watching a program about famous people or about rich people or about successful people or whatever it may be. Maybe sometimes then we thought, I wish I had what they had. I wish I was in their shoes. Maybe we felt like it then. Why the difference? Well, when we're thinking of famine victims or earthquake victims, we know that what we have is far greater than what they have. And we don't want to be in their shoes, because we know that what we have is of more value than what they have. Why do we sometimes want to be in the shoes of the rich and famous? Because we think that what they have is more valuable than what we have. So if we're to combat covetousness, we need to really learn what is of most value. What is of most value? Let me give you a few Bible references. Psalm 119 and verse 36 gives us one way of combating covetousness. It says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." You see, here's what the psalmist is realizing. He knows that he could covet things, but he knows that very often his heart tends to covet the things not that are valuable, that are actually worthless. He knows that he's been corrupted by his own sin. He knows his own heart. He knows that he's foolish. And he knows that often he longs for things that he ought not have. He knows that he often longs for things that are of no value. Things maybe that the world values, but things that are of no eternal value. And he knows here that he needs to learn what is truly valuable. And he says, therefore, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." What I need is a personal revival. What I need is to be close to God. That's what I need. That's where I'll learn what's of most value. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18? He says this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God." And so he goes on. But you see, what he's talking about here is what we have in Christ Jesus. What he's talking about here are the things that God has given to us. And Paul and the psalmist want us to understand and want us to know that actually the things that are of most value, the blessing of being with God, knowing forgiveness of sins, being close to Him, eternal life in heaven, these are things that can be shared with all. They don't have to be things that we cling to closely and this is mine and it's not yours. These are not things that we have to long for to have from others, because they can be ours and belong to others. How do we combat covetousness? We learn that what is of most value can be shared by all. How else can we combat covetousness? Well, we need to learn to be content with what we have, don't we? We talked about this already. You see, when Paul spoke in Romans 8 about this, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, he acknowledged that we don't yet have all that we will one day have. And God has not yet given us the fullness of his blessings. He's promised it to us. He's guaranteed it to us. But we've not yet received everything. And because of that, as well as learning what is of most value, we also have to learn to be content with the things that we have. Mentioned many times recently at Paul's verses in Philippians chapter 4, where he says in verse 11 of that chapter, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And you know what the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying that no matter what happens, whether he lives or dies, whether he's in prison or he's free, whether he's hungry or fed, in whatever situation, he will be content. Well, how can you live like that, Paul? How is it possible to do this? He tells us in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You see, we need to learn to be content with what we have. And that means reminding ourselves, if we're Christians this morning, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we not be content? That we have everything if we have Him. The third way that we can combat covetousness is by learning to put others first. You remember how covetousness showed us our selfishness often? Well, by learning to put others first, as the Scripture encourages us to do, we will learn to combat covetousness. We will learn the joy of giving. We will learn the grace of generosity. And you notice that in all these headings, the verb is an important one. We learn what is of most value. We learn to be content. We learn to put others first. It's no good us waiting for a bolt from lightning to come and hit us, and suddenly everything will be well. A conversion, we're changed utterly, aren't we, as the Holy Spirit comes to us for the very first time and sanctifies us. But you know, and I know, and the Bible teaches us very clearly that in many ways that's just the start. This process of sanctification continues day after day and month after month and year after year until the day when Jesus comes back. And then we'll finally be like Him. So sanctification's a battle. And sanctification's a process. And sanctification happens slowly, often. It's a thing we learn to do. But we do it with God's help. Well, our final fourth question for us then this morning is this. How was this commandment fulfilled in Jesus Christ? You remember as we've been going through the commandments one by one, we've seen how the commandments are given in a context of us being set free. Do you remember how God brought the people out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, and then gave them commandments so they knew how to live in their freedom? And so it is with us here in the New Testament, that we've been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit in our lives. We've been set free. So how do we live in our freedom? Well, that's what the commandments show us. They show us how to live in our freedom. Jesus Christ set us free in order that we might enjoy living in this glorious way shown to us in the commandments. How did Jesus Christ set us free? Well, He set us free by dying in our place, taking our seat, taking the times when we've not kept these commandments, taking the times when we disobeyed, taking the times when we turned our backs, and He took that on Himself. He bore the punishment in our place. But more than that, not only did He take away the times when we disobeyed the commandment, but the Bible also tells us that He fulfilled all righteousness. He did absolutely everything that was required by these commandments and everything else that God required. The Lord Jesus Christ lived that perfect life. And not only do our sins go onto His shoulders, but His righteous life comes to us and is credited to us by God. So we're told, aren't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ must have fulfilled this commandment perfectly. How did He do it? Well, He did it by never coveting, obviously. He did it by never earnestly longing for something He could not or should not have. But He did more than that. It's not only that the Lord Jesus didn't covet, but what He did do was the very opposite. He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He came down from heaven, leaving His glory behind. He lived humbly as a man amongst men. He humbled Himself to give of Himself all that He was to His people. That's how Jesus kept this commandment. That's how He fulfilled this commandment in His life. But Jesus also fulfilled this commandment theologically, you might say. Jesus fulfilled this commandment by giving those who keep this commandment, who love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their strength, those who follow Jesus, He gives them something remarkable. It's in Matthew chapter 19. As wonderful gifts of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29, He says this. He says, "Everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands for my namesake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." You see what Jesus is saying? He says that those who seek by His help to live like this, those who, because the Holy Spirit is working in them and because of their love for Jesus Christ, don't covet what other people have got, but freely give generously to others. Those people who leave houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for His name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. What a glorious promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's even a third way in which Jesus fulfills this command. He fulfills this command most of all by giving of Himself. He says in John chapter 6 and verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, how can we covet what other people have when we have Jesus Christ? How can we want gadgets or cars or women or furniture or houses or whatever it might be when we have Jesus Christ? How can we want those things? How can we long, as it were, to have that tiny amount when we have the riches? We would never covet what the earth has. The victim of materialism has. Why do we covet what the victim of selfishness has when we have Jesus Christ? This is a hidden fault that maybe is in many of us, because it's hidden, it's dangerous. And to combat this fault that's internal, then we need a change of heart. There may be those here this morning who have never known that change of heart. There may be those this morning who are thinking, this is impossible to live like this. It is impossible to live like this unless Jesus Christ changes us. And by His death on the cross and by His perfect life, that's what He came to do. And through simple faith and trust in Him, through turning our back on the sinful and selfish life that once we led, Jesus Christ promises to come into our hearts, to change us forever and for His glory.